Let's open the Word together. We'll be in Judges chapter 10. Judges 10. The book of Judges. 20 points for anybody who can tell me what period of history the book of Judges covers. The Old Testament. No. You only get a 5 out of 20 points for that one. That's before the kings. All right, maybe you got a 7 out of 20 for that one. What else? Come on. Okay, good. 1050 to 1,000. We have, did you get it out back there? He's got the answer written down in his notes. Yeah, your notes will vary a little bit depending on who you got them from. But tell me the people that it's between. Two famous guys. It's a span of time between two famous guys. Joshua and Samuel. Okay, now, it varies anywhere from 250 to 450 years, depending on the notes that are in your Bible. And the reason that they vary is because some of the judges overlapped with each other, and there's some questions about some dating regarding certain events in the Old Testament, but that's not the main point. The point is, it's between Joshua and Samuel, and it was in the generations immediately following the conquering of the land. It was the Dark Ages. That's the deal. When you guys think of the book of Judges, I want you to think of the Dark Ages of Israel. And there were several Dark Ages in Israeli history. Times when they walked away from God, times when the Lord put his finger on the subject of obedience. But this one really was, in a sense, one of the worst. One of the reasons why was because they started so well. They were in the land under Joshua. It looked like they were going to make it, and they just fell on their face right after Joshua died. The lack of good, sound leadership is what it was, and the inability of the people to continue walking with God and not fall into Baal worship, which was the worship of the Canaanites. The Canaanites worshiped the Baalim and the Asherim, the male and female fertility deities of Canaan. And they were horribly sexually perverse. It was a perverse culture. For instance, just to give you an idea of the difference in the cultures, even in the ancient world, the utensils that people would use, wealthy people who had silver and copper and various metal utensils to eat with and so on, in Egypt, the really fancy ones would be figures of people carved into the wood or into the silver or into whatever that as the handles that you would hold onto for your utensils. And the people would have clothes on. But in Canaan, the people didn't have clothes on. That's just the way they made their silverware. That's how sexual the culture was. Ugaritic is an ancient Semitic language from this area. A well-known professor, in fact, Dr. Bruce Waltke, if you know his name, he was graduating from Harvard in Semitic languages, getting his doctorate, and he had to take an exam, and he was finishing the exam studying, translating Ugaritic, which is similar to Hebrew, and translating Ugaritic the night before the exam, late at night, and his wife came in and she read his translation, and it was pornography. And she said, "What are you translating? What are you writing?" And he said, "This is just the way, this is literature from the people who wrote Ugaritic, the Canaanites. This is their culture." It was an absolutely debased culture, completely horrible in God's eyes, in God's mind. And so they would fall into this over and over again, after having started so well. And that's what's so sad about this period of time. They would slip into this Baal worship, into this immorality, into this pagan idolatry, into the spiritism. It was a time of low spiritual life. Israel was also disunified. The tribes, remember, were all around the land, but they had no central government, and they had no central identity, and we'll see that tonight and in the weeks to come. One of the characteristics of this period of time is that they really didn't love each other like brothers and sisters ought to, even though they were literally of the same family originally. But the tribes were so tribal, they were so antagonistic and competitive with each other, that often they would go to war with each other, almost wipe each other out. during this period of time. Not what you would expect of a people who were really walking with God. Also, you'll find not only low spiritual life, but also a cycle of disobedience that was consistent. We've seen this in the book of Judges over and over. You'll see it again tonight. They would, a judge or a ruler would arise that would, in a certain area of the land, would say, come on, let's worship God. And we'll talk about those. And then for a generation they would do it, and then boom, the cycle of disobedience would start again after that guy was gone. Cyclical disobedience. And then notice too, the occasional rescuers, and these are the judges. There were 12 of them, not counting Abimelech. We talked about him last week. The occasional rescuers, that's what the judges were. They were not kings over the entire nation. They were over certain areas, and we'll see one tonight, a particularly bad one, as a matter of fact, I think. Although we may have some questions about how bad he was. But each one is over a particular geographical area. So it wasn't like every other generation, a ruler would arise that everybody in the whole nation knew. It wasn't like that. These rulers would arise at different points when they were needed in different parts of the nation in the different tribes. And that's why their lives overlapped with each other, and that's why it's kind of hard sometimes to date what happened. They were local for the most part, and something we've noticed that a lot of people don't realize or didn't realize till we began to look at it is that the judges are not exemplary. In other words, the purpose of the stories of the judges is not to tell us how to act. You don't look at the judges of Israel and say, oh, I'm going to pattern my life after this guy. In fact, there's almost nobody in the whole Bible you can really do that with except Jesus. Perhaps some of the apostles, for most of their saved life, you can say, yeah, I'm going to pattern my life after them. But especially you go to the Old Testament, there's almost nobody that you can say, I will be just like that person all the time. And certainly not the judges. That's not why they're here. People who read the Bible in a shallow way, they look to the Bible and they're disappointed when they see these bad things. And they go, well, this guy's really a rat. What was God doing? And they misunderstand the purpose of the Scriptures. The purpose of the Scriptures is not to point out all of the best people that ever lived and write a big story about them. The purpose of the Scriptures is to show how great God is in the face of human rebellion. And so naturally, you're going to find a lot of pictures of human rebellion, and you're going to find a lot of it here. Even the good guys in this book are not as good as one might hope, okay, for the most part. We even saw that with Gideon. So they're not exemplary, these occasional rescuers that would arise, these judges. Now, last week, we ended with Abimelech, who was the son of Gideon. And the end of the Gideon story is the Abimelech story. Very sad situation, and we won't go back through it. But the people actually, after Gideon died, and then Abimelech did his messy thing for a little while, they're trying to be a king. The people actually walked with God for a period of time, but then they drifted right back into the idolatry. Chapters 10 to 12 is where we're going to be tonight, are the narrative that relates one of the most troubling of all the accounts, a judge called Jephthah. And those of you who know the Jephthah cycle, the Jephthah narrative, know that this is the, of all the stories in the Judges, this is the one that troubles people the most by far, because he does a terrible, terrible thing in the process of quote-unquote serving God. He actually disobeys God in a major way in order to please God. It's very odd how that works in this man's life. So let's have a look at it. Chapter 10, verse 1. After Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, some Bible names are popular today and some are not, a man of Issachar arose to save Israel. And he lived in Shamir, in the hill country of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and then he died. Now, that was number 6. We don't know hardly anything about him. After him, Jair of Gilead arose and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead. The Havaot Jair, they are called to this day. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Now, the author of Judges bears down on another one of the major judges, Jephthah, and this is where he just brushes over these other two guys. But he goes straight to the story of Jephthah. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtarot, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, to the hands of the sons of Ammon. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. And for 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. And the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Let me show you where this is. Find the maps in the back of your Bible. This is on the other side of the Jordan River from where we have been studying and what we have been seeing. Find something of a map in the back of your Bible that shows Canaan divided among the 12 tribes, or something like that, that shows the division of the land. Now you'll notice a map of Israel is very easy to draw. You draw a circle for the Sea of Galilee, a line for the Jordan River, and a bigger circle for the Dead Sea, and you got it. On the left-hand side, looking at it with north at the top of your paper or the top of your map, on the left-hand side is what we call Israel today, Palestine. Palestine or Israel, depending on which era you're talking about. On the right-hand side is what we call Jordan and Syria today. In those days, Israel had both sides of the Jordan. If you'll remember, they had both sides of the Jordan. And on the right-hand side is the area we're talking about. That's where these things take place. This is where Jephthah does his thing and where the Ammonites. Now, the Ammon, you notice Ammon there? Does it say Ammon on your map there on the right-hand side? It should, somewhere around there. They pressed in into where Manasseh is and where Gad is, and the Gileadites were in this area. And they also pressed clear across the Jordan River, and they attacked Benjamin and Judah. That means they were making real inroads all the way across the Jordan and into the other lands. But they were really making hash of the tribes on the right-hand side, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, half-tribe Manasseh. So this is where this is taking place. And notice the cities, if you can find them there. Look at Sukkot, Zaphon, Mahanaim, two camps. That's where we get the camp name, by the way, for our kids' camp. It's from Mahanaim. It means two camps. Jabesh Gilead, Pelah, Penuel, Mizpah. You see all those cities? All right, this is the area that this is going to take place. And there is a city, there's an area that isn't shown or may not show up on your map, but it's called Tob. It's the Hebrew word for good, but it was just called Tob or Tob. And it's directly across from Beth Shean. Beth Shean is almost on almost every map you find of Israel. And look, it says Beth Shean or Beit Shean. Depends on how you spell it. It's about half an inch down from the Sea of Galilee. Now, directly across and a little bit north is the area of Tob. Directly across and south is the area of Gilead. This is where these things take place. This whole deliverance, for the most part, takes place on this side. Now, there are people from Ephraim, notice where Ephraim is, who come over and have a big fight with their brothers, the Gileadites, after this deliverance. So take note of where Ephraim is, too. They're going to cross over the Jordan, and they're going to have a fight with these guys. There'll be a civil war at the end of this. All right, with all that in mind, let's go back and have a look what happens. Now, the Ammonites are traveling, and they're pressing in, and for 18 years, they're thrashing Israel, and the Lord arranged this. He orchestrated it because Israel wasn't walking with God anymore. Just that cycle over and over again, right? And so they cried out to the Lord. Now, they've done this a few times. Verse 10. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals, the Baals." And the Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Didn't I deliver you from the Egyptians and the Amorites and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines? And also when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and you've served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more." That's it. I've done this over and over and over again, and I am tired of you come whining back to me every time you get in trouble. And who shoots themselves in the foot? You. Whose fault is this? Is that not exactly what we would say to our kids maybe, or to someone that we love, but we're just kind of fed up. What is the deal? You only call me when you're in trouble. And you're always in trouble. Then I help you, then you squander it. And you can just feel this. You know, you guys, we are created in God's image. He's not created in our image, so don't turn it around. Don't assume he's just like you. But you can find some analogy of being. And that sense of frustration at being taken advantage of, that we feel when it happens to us, God has that too. It's worth remembering. God has that too. So he says, I'm done. I'm not going to do this anymore. Verse 14. Go and cry out to the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you at the time of your distress. You like Chemosh, and that's the god of the Ammonites, and you like all these other gods that require all this stuff from you, go to them. This is not how people preach about the Lord usually. Rarely do you hear people say, you know what, you're just going to wear the Lord out with your continual disobedience. You don't hear that. Now, before you start throwing things and quoting passages about the grace of God to me, we haven't got to the end of the story yet. Just because the Lord ends up helping them does not mean that he's not frustrated with the situation. And it doesn't mean that he will not bring discipline. Just because he's gracious and he loves us doesn't mean that he's all happy to put up with the foolishness that a lot of times his people indulge in. And then come running back to him saying, oh yeah, grace, oh grace, oh yeah, grace. And he does not need a lesson on grace. He does not need us quoting it back to him about how we're so certain he's going to forgive us for one more time disobeying him. He doesn't need that. The amazing thing is, and this is where he is different from us, he does forgive. But he lets them twist in the wind a little bit here. He says, you go to your gods. I'm tired of this. And you can really feel that. You can feel those feelings along with him, I think. Verse 15. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, but please deliver us. In other words, if you want to whoop us, whoop us. But we can't go any farther in this. Now, that is a good sign. See, remember when they first said, oh, we've sinned. Where's that old sin prayer I had out here? Let me get that out there and whip this thing out, do the sin thing, then maybe the Lord will get me off the hook. That, whoops, wait a minute, that's not working, the old retrofit sin prayer thing. That's not working. And then they get a little more serious, and you can tell they're more serious because they say, Lord, do to us whatever you need to do. We will accept your discipline. But would you please deliver us from these people? Well, now that's better. So they put away the foreign gods. That's even better. They actually cleanse their hands, put away the foreign gods from among them. And they began to serve the Lord. And look at that last line. He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Not, he looked at it, he chalked it up on the record. He said, well, okay, they've done enough. They've balanced their karma. So now I owe it to them to save them. No, it's not like that at all. They've done enough penance. They've done enough this and this and this. They've brought themselves up in my eyes. Now I respect them again. Now I'll do something. Nope, that's not it at all. You know what this is? This is the cry of a father looking at the misery of a completely rebellious child who is trying in a very foolish way to claw their way back to dad and has no right at all to come back. And this is the heart of a father saying, I just can't take that misery. That's my child. I can't take that misery anymore. And he helps them. Not because they deserve it. Not because they sucked it up and they proved they were good folks after all and they deserve to be. Not any of that. He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. It's just, this is a completely emotional thing. He just loves them. They're his covenant people. They're completely goofed up. But they come back to him, and they genuinely do appear to be repenting. And he says, okay, I'll help you. The sons of Ammon were in Gilead, and the sons of Israel gathered together, and they camped at Mizpah. Now remember the map. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to each other, well, now who's the man who's going to begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now they're looking around for a ruler, and they're looking for a military ruler. They were not normally warring people. They didn't just, you know, breed these guys, you know, as fighters. And so they were in this severe trouble. Now they've repented, but they don't have an army. They don't know what to do. So they all get together, have this big powwow, and they're going to say, who can do this? Who can be a leader, a military leader? We don't really have one. Well, they did have one, but they sent him away. His name was Jephthah. And he was a kind of a half-breed. He was half Canaanite. And he had been sent away from the tribe earlier because he was a half-breed. He has a kind of a bad background, and they didn't think that he was really here. Like, these folks have a lot to brag about concerning their pedigree and their lifestyle, right? But they thought that Jephthah wasn't really much to look at, and they were kind of prejudiced against him because he was the son of a prostitute. And the product, really, of a sexual relationship between one of the major leaders in Gilead and a prostitute before this guy was married. And then the guy had a bunch of sons after that by his legitimate wife, his real wife. And then when they grew up, they didn't like Jephthah because he was kind of like the offscouring, you know. He was the son of this prostitute, and they kicked him out. But the problem was he was a valiant warrior, a technical term that is used for a man who really knows how to fight. And so when they had trouble, they thought, you know, we better go find him. They had sent him away to the land of Tob. Let's read it. Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out. They said, you shall not have an inheritance with our father's house, for you were the son of another woman. You know, it's amazing how absolutely hypocritical. These guys are worshiping Baal while they're doing this. You know, they're probably using the Baal prostitutes and the Asherah prostitutes as well. Oh, but, you know, we can't have that, you know. And so it's really about the inheritance. But anyway, they kicked him out. So Jephthah fled from his brothers, and he lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows gathered themselves around Jephthah, and they went out to him. So he kind of became an outlaw. The Hebrew word here means people who don't obey any of the rules of society. So this is a raunchy bunch of guys living up here in the desert. And who knows what happened up there, but you would not want to. It was an outlaw land. There was Jephthah. Came about after a while, verse 4, the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. It happened that when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come, be our chief that we may fight against the sons of Ammon. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, what? Did you not hate me, drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you're in trouble? Does that sound like anybody? It's kind of similar, huh? Kind of a little parallel there. Although Jephthah is nothing like God, there is a sense of fickleness on the part of these people. And he's pointing that out. He's saying, look, I wasn't good enough to be part of the family a while ago, but now you need a guy with a sharp sword, huh? And you need a guy with some thugs who can take care of you. Well, what's the deal? Well, now, Jephthah shows himself to be pretty sly. What he does is he's going to make a bargain. He's going to say, well, look, if I bail you guys out of this, what's in it for me? He's going to say, I want to be a chief, and I want to be the head of the clan, the Rosh, the chief man. He's not going to do this for nothing. He wants to be treated like a sheikh. He wants to be a sheikh. And he wants to have all the perks that go along with being a sheikh in that part of the world. And he gets it. Verse 8, for this reason, they said to him, we've now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon, become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. We want you to be the head, the Rosh. So Jephthah said to the elders, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head? He's bargaining here. This is an official title. And the elders of Gilead said, the Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said. We don't care about your bloodline now. We want you to take care of us. And Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord, at Mizpah. They had a little ceremony there at Mizpah before the Lord. Well, there's been some rededication of their lives back to God. But this guy's been living in the desert a long time. Now watch what happens as he takes leadership of the land. And I want you to notice something too. In case of the other judges, you will find that the Lord raised these judges up. In the case of Jephthah, what you find is that the people looked around and they went up to find Jephthah because he was a big time warrior. And they brought him down and they dedicated him to God. Bear that in mind, because one of the things that Jephthah does in the process of this is a very ungodly thing, and it indicates he really doesn't know very much about God. He treats God very superstitiously, and he also bargains with him. He tries to get his way with God just like he bargains with these guys. But they picked him. They said, this is the man we want. Let's go get him. They bring him down. And amazingly, and this is a tribute to the grace of God, God uses him to deliver the people. Because God had already decided to deliver the people. But he never told them to pick this guy who was an outlaw. God could have used anybody. But they said, we need a big, strong outlaw kind of guy. So they went and got him. God says, you want to use that guy? That's fine. Whatever. So that's how it comes. Well, verses 12 down to verse 28, first thing that Jephthah does, I'll just tell you what happens rather than read it all, because it's a kind of an involved thing. We don't have time to, if we were doing this in depth, we'd go more into this speech. But what he does is he does a diplomatic thing, and he sends a little delegation of the Ammonites, and he says, what are you making war on us for? Why are you making war against us? And they said, well, because you took our land hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And he said, oh, we did not, and you know it. And so this goes back and forth, you know, and they said, oh, you're lying. And he said, no, you're lying, and kind of like they do today and in these kind of negotiations. And finally, it breaks down. Diplomacy breaks down. They have to resort to warfare. And his final words in the process of this diplomacy, now he is trying to do something diplomatic. He's not that trigger happy that he wants to go to war. And this is in his favor. He does try and establish a diplomatic peace with the Ammonites and make them get back behind their own borders, but they don't go for it. He ends up by saying in verses 26, 27, and 28, look what he says. While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages and Aroer and its villages, in all the cities, and they were on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years they were there. Why didn't you recover all of your land at that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, said Jephthah, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. He's speaking now for the Gileadites and basically for Israel in those parts. You're making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message with Jephthah, which Jephthah sent him. So Jephthah is going to pick up and go to war now. But now he's a little worried. So he's going to make a vow, and this is what the whole thing's about. The Jephthah narrative is really not about the war. It's only covered in two verses. The war is verse 32 and 33, and it's a victory, and that's all they say. But the vow that Jephthah makes is such a huge thing that that's what the story is really about. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah to Gilead he went on the sons of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. In other words, he's moving now. He's building his army. He's moving and starting to win. And in the process, he makes this vow to the Lord. And he says, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. This is known as Jephthah's foolish vow. That's putting it mildly. We're going to get back to this, but I just want you to read through it and see what you think he's saying here. Notice that he is making a bargain with God. He is definitely assuming he's going to come back safe and sound. He's not going to get killed in this war. That's obvious in this deal that he's making with God. He's going to win the war. He's making that pretty clear. And in exchange for this, he said, whatever walks out of my house, whatever meets my eyes first, coming out of the front door of my house, will become a burnt offering for you. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minit, 20 cities, as far as Abel Karamin. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. That's all they say about the battle. That's it. But they get immediately back to the fulfillment of the vow. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. He had made this a secret thing, this secret vow before God. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. The author is emphasizing this on purpose. It came about that when he saw her, he tore his clothes. He said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." So she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." And she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity." That means not for her life, but for the fact that she would not marry and have children, which was always the dream. That was what she was really looking forward to. "I and my companions." And he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months. She left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. And it came about at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And she had no relations with a man. Thus, it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days out of every year. They would go and commemorate her life and her death. Now, you just think about that, because I'm going to ask some questions as we get to the end of this. And some of you are thinking, well, what really happened here? We'll talk about it in a minute. But it's obviously an emphasis in the passage that when you say, what kind of questions should I be asking of the text of Scripture, get the hints from the text itself. If the text spends a lot of time on one thing, well, then you can tell that the author thinks this is pretty important. And what's important here is not the war. It's the character of Jephthah and this vow that he makes. Then chapter 12, this is kind of a secondary issue. We'll get through it, and then we'll come back and talk about this other thing. But chapter 12, after the war is over, the people of Ephraim, remember where they were on the map? Do you remember when Gideon had defeated his enemies, the Moabites? And who came and fought with him and was upset with him because they didn't get to be part of the war? Anybody remember that? The people of Ephraim. They were not invited to the war. And they got and they won the war. So how come you didn't invite us to this war you were going to win? So we're upset. So they had a big fight about it. And Gideon calmed them down by buttering them up a little bit and telling them, "Hey, you guys helped us a lot at the last part, and it was okay. And you really get you get your letterman's jacket for being in this game. It's okay." And they went back. They were okay. Well, that didn't happen, Jephthah. He was on the other side. He was on the other side of the Jordan. Ephraim is on this side of the Jordan, and they're very upset they were not part of this war. So they come and get really mad at Jephthah. Well, he's not a guy to tick off. And so what happens is a civil war. Ephraim comes. They say, "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We're going to come down and burn your house down." They surrounded his house. They came to burn his house down because he didn't. I mean, this is team pride kind of gone amok here. They had all been delivered from the Ammonites. Couldn't they just say, "That's cool. You won, you know. That's great. We will, you know, have you on the front page of our papers for a while and everything, and you get the glory. Fine." No. We got to share this glory. We're ticked off that you got the glory. We didn't. And they're going to burn your house down about it. And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon when I called you, and you did not deliver me from their hand. You didn't help. And I saw that you would not deliver me. I took my life in my hands. I crossed over, and the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. And when they have, and then have come to you, to me, you've come to me this day to fight against me. What's the deal? I delivered you. You didn't help me. Now you're on my case." Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. Now he's not as diplomatic as Gideon was. He said, "Fine, we'll sharpen up the swords. We'll go after our own brothers." And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim, because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim." They were on the wrong side of the Jordan River. O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh. You're on the wrong side of the river to be fighting us. And so they beat them all the way down to the Jordan, and they cut off the fords of the Jordan. They stopped. They took the Jordan itself so that the Ephraimites couldn't get back across. And the Gileadites captured the fords, verse 5, of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. It happened that any of the fugitives of Ephraim who said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And he would say, "No." And they would say, "All right, say the word Shibboleth." And he would say, "Sibboleth," because they couldn't pronounce it. See? And he couldn't pronounce it correctly. And then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. They killed 42,000 of them. Slaughtered them. Their own brothers. Not a good witness. Incidentally, if you read in literature and or just talking, you hear the term Shibboleth. This is where it comes from. Sometimes people say, "Well, that's just a Shibboleth." What it means is a tiny little test that only the right people know the answer to. That's what it means. When you hear people say, "Well, such and so is a Shibboleth," and if you know the word, you know the right code word to get into that club, or you know the right thing, you know how to, that's what they call that, a Shibboleth. And it comes out of this story in the Bible. Because they couldn't pronounce it, and there's stuff you can't pronounce in other languages too, and they knew how to catch them. They said, "All you got to do is say the word Shibboleth." They couldn't say it. The shin and the sin are both the same letter in Hebrew, except they have a slightly different mark over them and a slightly different sound. And some people can pronounce them better than others, and that's how they caught these guys. So we'll stop there at the end of verse 7. Let me ask some questions. It ends with this terrible, bloody civil war. Jephthah only lives another few years and then he dies. Let's ask some questions, and maybe we can learn some things from this passage. First of all, did he really sacrifice his daughter? Some of you are thinking, come on, did he really sacrifice his daughter? Chances are excellent that he did. All of the Jewish commentators up until the 12th century viewed it as a sacrifice of the daughter, that he really killed her. All the Christian commentators, all the early Christian commentators in the early Christian centuries assumed that he killed her. It was not uncommon in that day, although it was terribly uncommon among the Israelis, because God had forbidden them to do it. But Jephthah was not a man of God. He was not a man who understood God's word. There were precious few people who understood God's word at all in Israel, let alone a guy who'd been kicked out, whose mother had been a Canaanite prostitute, probably a Baal prostitute, because that's what most of the prostitutes were. They were religious prostitutes. And then kicked out of the covenant community, which at the time was worshiping Baal anyway. So what we have is a guy who is more of a Canaanite than he was an Israelite. But he saw Yahweh as the tribal God, and he made a deal with him, just like a Canaanite would. Just like a Canaanite would. Now, today, if you read commentaries, they'll be split. Some of them will say, no, he just didn't let her get married, and that's why she was weeping for her virginity. And sometimes you'll read folks that figure that that's what it is. And that's a remote possibility. But if that's true, why did they have a commemoration of her life and death? If that's true, why did she weep for 2 months? If that's true, why all of this just tearing the clothes? I mean, it's very dramatic in the original what happens when she walks out. I think he probably did kill her. You'll hear it both sides. You can pay your money and take your choice. Either way, it was a terrible thing. Here's the second question. Did he do the right thing by making a vow? All those in favor, raise your hand. You think he did the right thing by making a vow? You guys are a conservative group. You are not about to get caught here. Does God say that you can't make a vow? No, there are vows. There's two kinds of vows in the Old Testament. There are vows of consecration, like the Nazarite vow, which is a voluntary vow that you take. Incidentally, none of them are repeated in the New Covenant. And there was a vow of desperation that you could take if you felt that your life was under such threat. You could say, "Lord, if you'll get me out of this, I'll make such and so sacrifice." But never human. to sacrifice a human is a completely Canaanite thing. And it indicates that he had no idea what in the world he was doing. You say, well, wait a minute. No, wait a minute. He just said the first thing walks out my door. Well, what do you think is going to walk out your front door? A bull? A goat? I think he meant he was going to make a human sacrifice. I think he was bummed because it was his daughter and not his, maybe he didn't like his wife. I don't know. Maybe, or not his, you know, servant or some person that he was kind of ticked off at. Maybe he had it figured out that, you know, the head of the household would come walking out and he wanted to get rid of him anyway. I don't know. But it's his daughter. He's bummed about that. But I think he intended to make a human sacrifice. And that is absolutely unconscionable. Was it right for him to make the vow? You can make a vow if you do it the way God said to. There were many ways that you could make a vow in the Old Testament. You did not have to make this kind of vow. So I think it was wrong for him to make the vow. And I think that if God had already said, I'm going to give him into your hand, and the Holy Spirit had already come upon him for the purpose of warfare, why did he need to make a further deal with God? It's faithlessness, don't you think? Just, I got to have a little stronger deal, so I'm going to toss something into the bargain. I'll really make it worth your while, God. That is Canaanite bargaining with a pagan god. That's not dealing with Yahweh, the God of the covenant, who's already on your side, and if you're going to walk with him, it's going to be okay. See? Misunderstanding. Here's another question. By the way, don't make deals with God like this today. Christian, the Lord has already proven that he's on your side. He died for you. You do not have to sweeten the pot for him to do what you want. You don't have to say, well, Lord, if you'll, you know, I'll sacrifice and do this and that for you afterwards. He doesn't need that. If you know you should obey him, then you should be making the sacrifice anyway, whatever the thing may be. But don't use it as a bargaining chip. That's a form of legalism. It's a terrible way to live because at first it feels good. Like if he comes through, you thought, oh, I got what I wanted from God. But that'll turn around and bite you in the long run because it's a form of legalism. It's a form of bondage. And in your mind, you will think that the ante keeps going up. Well, I have to sweeten the pot more next time in order to get what I want out of God. And it is a completely pagan, unchristian misunderstanding, idolatrous misunderstanding. Don't deal with God this way. Anyway, here's another question. Did he do the right thing by keeping the vow? You know what the Bible says about promising God something and then not doing it? It actually discouraged vows in the Old Testament, but it said if you make a vow, you had darn well better keep it. So did he do the right thing by keeping it? On the other hand, look at the dilemma. God had said, if even an animal kills a human being, you kill the animal. Human life has an extremely high premium in God's law. And yet here's Jephthah. Now he's made this. What if a priest who, I mean, nobody carried the Torah around. Nobody paid attention to Moses anymore. And that was the main problem. But suppose somebody came up and said, look, it says right here in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and Leviticus chapter 18, never, ever make a human sacrifice to me, ever. Don't you dare do that. Would it have been right for Jephthah at that point to say, okay, I made a stupid vow. I better back out. Was he right to keep the vow once he made it? Some of you are changing your minds. I'm glad you brought that up. In the Abraham-Isaac situation, it was God who told him all the way along. Abraham didn't want to do it, and Abraham was not making any deals with God. So it is a different situation. I hear what you're saying, but it's a different situation. Yeah, he was sacrificing his daughter to Yahweh. For what it's worth, I'll give you my opinion, which I'm sure is correct. But when you look at this, is it wrong? He's in a situation where no matter what he does, he's doing something that could be called wrong. So you have to choose which of the two wrongs is worse. If God had said, don't ever take a human life, and you found out that you had made this promise to do this thing, it seems to me the right thing to do would be to back off and say, Lord, go ahead and punish me whatever you got to do for making this stupid vow and breaking it. But I won't break another commandment in order to keep this commandment. And that, by doing that, what you're doing is you're treating God like a real thinking person instead of like a superstitious entity, which is what Chemosh, the Canaanite gods, were like. He should have said, I won't take your life, had he known. Now, he didn't know, because he was still a Canaanite, more a Canaanite in his head, I think, than anything else. And whatever relationship he had with Yahweh was a superstitious one. God used him. But for my money, for what it's worth, and you guys go ahead and mull it over, but for what it's worth, I think the human life under these circumstances, especially his own daughter, he was wrong to keep the vow. To me, it's the best way to see it. He was wrong to keep the vow, even though he thought he was doing the right thing. Many people think they're doing the right thing when they're disobeying God, flat, point blank. When you compare their actions with what God actually says, you can obviously see they're disobeying God. And yet, because they don't understand him very well, or they don't know his word, or for various reasons, they go ahead and violate it. If they knew better, they shouldn't. And by the way, when people, and you'll see this, when people do stupid things in the name of God, it is always because they don't understand God's word. They don't know him well enough. They haven't paid attention to what he says. When you see people say and do things that are against God's will, but they're doing it to please God, but it's, you know, if you know the word of God, it's a complete mistake. It's always because they haven't had the word of God, which, by the way, is a recurring theme all through the Old Testament from Deuteronomy onward, that the people should be paying attention to the word of God. They had it there, but nobody's paying attention to it. And that was one of the main problems during the time of the judges. When people do crazy things in the name of God, it's because they're not paying attention to what God actually says in his word. So, next question. Was Jephthah a good guy or a bad guy? Some of you have gotten burned on the last two questions, and you're just not going to answer. Was he a good guy or a bad guy? Yes? Yes. You know, he was a bad guy used in a good way, okay? That's not bad. You know what? My answer to that is, who knows? I don't like him. I wouldn't choose him, but then God didn't choose him either. God simply said, I'll use him. You guys chose him. I don't know if he's a good guy or a bad guy. And therein lies a good lesson. Sometimes you can't tell who the good guys and the bad guys are. And you want to know the moral of the story? It's not about the guys. It's about the Lord. We try to figure out, you know, is this guy a good guy or a bad guy? Well, there's a lot of bad stuff about him, but God used him against his own, actually, in spite of himself, as with many of the judges. On the other hand, he was diplomatic, and he tried to save his people, and he did some good things. But maybe we just don't have to worry if he was a good guy or a bad guy or not. Maybe the point of the story is actually that we should trust God rather than Jephthah. And I think there's a moral there. Two pieces of advice. There's more to walking with God, and this is the group thing. There's more to walking with God than finding the right leader. Sometimes people get so hung up on having the right leader that they forget that character actually matters. And they say, just get me somebody that'll get the job done, and that's exactly how they got Jephthah. That's how Abimelech thought, too. Get me somebody to get the job done. God said, look, I've got a bigger job than you have. If that's the guy you want to use, fine, we'll use him. I'll deliver you. I'll answer your prayers. But there's more to walking with God than following a leader. There's actually thinking about how the Lord would do things. And they got into a lot of trouble, the children of Israel did, with their leaders. Don't put more faith in a leader than you do in the Lord. That's why it kind of doesn't matter whether you think he's a particularly good guy or bad guy. God used him to deliver from the Ammonites. That's the end of the story. God's the star, not Jephthah. And the point that we need to remember is, you guys, when we're involved in the body of Christ, God uses people, you, me, he uses us to do different things. But it's not about us. It's about him. And whenever we get the leader in front of the Lord, or more important than the Lord, then we really run a risk. And here's the risk that we run. If the leader falls, we tend to want to turn away from the truth. We tend to think that the truth isn't there because the leader fell. When you slip into that, and everybody does sooner or later, when you slip into that, you know that you've gotten the leader in front of the Lord somehow, and it happens very simply, very easily, all the time. If the leader fails, and it makes your faith not work anymore, I guarantee you, your faith was in the leader. Does that make sense? I had a guy call me years ago. He's stronger now than he was when he called me, but back when Swaggart fell apart, you guys remember that in the 80s? Everybody was falling apart in the 80s. When Swaggart fell apart, and I'm not talking out of school, everybody knows the story, so I can use his name. He was immoral and all that stuff, and it was a big mess. And a fella called me from back east, and he said, he was just totally shaken when this happened. And he said, "How have you, I've been so blessed by his ministry, and a bunch of my friends got saved under his ministry. What's the deal? How can this happen? How horrible?" And I said, "You know, what's the problem?" He said, "Well, yeah, but he did this horrible." And I said, "Yeah, it was a terrible thing. What, did you think this guy was walking on water? Did you think he was incapable of immorality?" "Well, no, but..." And I reminded him, and we all need to be reminded, the reason those people got saved wasn't because Swaggart was a good preacher. It was because the gospel is true. Repeat that with me. The gospel is true. That's why they got saved. The Holy Spirit simply used this guy, that woman, this person, that person. And yeah, they fall apart. The point isn't about the people. It really is about the Lord. So have a good relationship with leadership. That is, be respectful of leadership, be functioning well under it wisely, but don't get them mixed up with God. Second thing that we, piece of advice, and we'll close with this, there's more to serving God than getting the job done. Jephthah should have known. See, what he did was he said, "Above all things, I have to win this war, and I'll even sacrifice my daughter." Had he known anything about God, he would have known this. He would have known that the way you do something is as important as the thing you do. If you know God. If you know anything about him. See, on earth and among the Canaanites, all that mattered was getting the job done. And sometimes we are so pragmatic that whatever it takes to get what we need done, no matter how it gets done, we get pushed into situations where we do and say things that we're sorry for, because we forget that how things are done is as important as that they are done. There's more to serving God than getting the job done. I think that if the Canaanites wrote the history of Jephthah, he'd have been a big hero. Big hero. Because he didn't violate any Canaanite laws at all. He did everything just like a good Canaanite, and he won! But in God's economy, he was a broken tool that God used to do something good with. But Jephthah himself doesn't get the glory. I want to do, you know, as we as believers need to want to do things God's way, not just do things for God. And sometimes that means going slower, that means not doing what comes naturally in the flesh. But if there's one thing we can learn from the book of Judges, is that the character of the person really does matter, and that the Lord is the one who accomplishes whatever gets done. So let's bow our heads. Father, we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would please grant to us the ability to see our own lives when we, at times, sacrifice integrity for practicality, are more interested in getting a particular thing done than we are in how it might get done. Act a little bit more like the Canaanites than we do like the Israelites in their better days. Teach us wisdom from all these things, Lord. Teach us to keep our nose in your word, to know enough about you that as we live, we will be thinking and feeling like you do. Because we know that humanity hasn't changed all that much in all these years. Thank you for your grace and your patience, Lord, demonstrated so clearly in these accounts with your covenant people. And thank you that we in the new covenant have that same grace and that same patience upon us. But help us, Lord, to live wisely, to be loyal, to learn from others' mistakes as well as our own, and to stay out of the sin cycle. We love you, Father, and thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.